How would you summarize the book of Hebrews? I don't know. Jesus is great. Follow him. Stop giving up. Jesus is greater than angels because he's God. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Jesus is greater than all the other sacrifices. Jesus brings about a covenant that's better than the old covenant. It's a new covenant. So, follow him. Jesus is great. Keep following him. And that continues in chapter 9 that we're looking at this evening. Chapter 8 is spoken about Jesus' superior ministry, this ministry of the new covenant. Already we've thought about the fact that his ministry is perpetual, it goes on forever. But we're going to think about what that means. It doesn't mean that he keeps on sacrificing. It means that he stands as our righteousness forever. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. And chapter 8, he's the high priest of the new covenant. He has a superior ministry in the heavenly tabernacle. And chapter 9 gives us a few more thoughts about the heavenly tabernacle compared with the earthly one. The end of chapter 8, he's talked about the old covenant being obsolete. See that in verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. So in what sense is the old covenant, that system that the Jews in the Old Testament followed, in what sense is it obsolete? And what's so great about the new covenant compared with the old covenant, or the new temple, whatever that might mean, compared with the old tabernacle? Well, we get some great answers in chapter 9 here. So we're going to look first at the first 10 verses, really, and think about the fact that the old covenant and its limitations pointed us specifically, it had a purpose in pointing us to our need. Did lots of other things as well. But one thing it did was point us to our need. In fact, it pointed all the people who ever were involved in those sacrifices to their need. In fact, it's still speaking to us now, pointing to us and telling us about our need. But first of all, the writer describes the old system, and in particular, he talks about the tabernacle. It was really important that Moses set everything up perfectly. We saw that in chapter 8 and verse 5. This is the middle of verse 5. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Moses was to be like that sort of ideal IKEA user who takes out the instructions and who reads them before he puts it together, and what he produces is exactly what's in the mind of the Swedish or Norwegian or whatever designer who made it. Didn't matter so much for furniture, but it so mattered when it came to the temple that Moses followed carefully the instructions. He's up there on the mountain with God, and God's speaking to him, and God gives him specific instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built. And he couldn't say, well, you know, it'll still work if it's slightly bigger, if it's not actually a perfect square, that it's kind of a rectangle, and it'll still work if I use slightly different materials, and it'll still work if this Ark of the Covenant's kind of this room instead of this room. But no, he's to build it exactly as per the instructions. And the reason is that it was a copy of the heavenly. Not that in heaven, you know, like there's an actual sort of tabernacle, and that somehow you imagine in heaven there's kind of curtains and all that sort of thing. But it's a copy of the spiritual realities. And that's what we're going to think about when we think about Christ and him going into heaven and so forth. The spiritual realities that are shown in the Old Testament system. So it's really important that he followed the instructions. And the writer talks about how he set that up. So verse 2, a tabernacle was set up. And maybe it looked something like this, the whole arrangement with the tabernacle and the outer courtyard. The writer of Hebrews, he focuses on the instructions, which were there mostly at the end of the book of Exodus. He could have talked about temples, because of course the tabernacle eventually was replaced by a temple under Solomon, and then the second temple under Herod. And he could have talked about those, but they're kind of man-made structures, and they followed the pattern, but he wants to go back to the original and think about the original tabernacle, the thing that Moses built, and focus on that. And of course, by doing it, he's focusing completely on God's word. It's a really brilliant thing in the book of Hebrews. Have you noticed as we go through that pretty much he builds his whole picture of how brilliant Christ is from the Old Testament? He builds a whole picture of how Christ is from the Old Testament. And he's doing it again here. So that was the outer courtyard. That was something of the materials used. Beautiful materials, thick materials, strong materials, some sort of constructed fibers, and some animal skins. And then inside, there was an altar of incense, and this is a discussion about precisely where that went, but certainly there was two places which are described here in Hebrews 9. There was a holy place, and there was a most holy place. So there was the outer courtyard, then there was the holy place, where certain ceremonies went on and priests could go in, and there was the candlesticks that were lit, and there was bread of the presence and so on. And from that place, there was an entrance by these curtains, thick curtains, to the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there is the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it looked something like this, I don't know. With the cherubim, that ark contained the basis of the covenant. There was the law, the tablets of law that were written there, and other symbols and signs of God's promises. It was the place where God was sent to dwell, where God's presence was. Of course, God was with his people and he guided his people, but it was the place that kind of symbolized and in a sense was where God was for his people in the Old Testament. And that's what he's particularly interested in, this most holy place. And he says, well, priests served in the outer room, in the holy place, but not so in the most holy place. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the sins the people had committed in ignorance. You can read about the temple itself in Exodus 26. And following, and you can read about the ceremony that we call the Day of Atonement in Leviticus in chapter 16, and it describes all the ritual that the high priest had to go through with the blood and with the water of cleansing to make it permissible for him to go into the most holy place. And he had to go through all that procedure, and still he could only go in once a year, and still he had to do the same thing again the following year. And the point is this, that the limitation of the Old Testament points to our need. You see, from verse 8 onwards, the writer says this, the Holy Spirit was showing. He was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed. He was showing by all this ritual and rigmarole that the way to be in God's presence had not yet been revealed. That what had been revealed, however good it was, wasn't getting people into the presence of God. It had its purpose, it had its value, but one of the things the Holy Spirit was teaching was it's really difficult to get into the presence of God. Actually, it's impossible to effectively deal with sin so we can be and so we can stay in the presence of God. And the writer says that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was speaking to us about that. He was illustrating to us. God spoke in those words, illustrating that outward cleansing was good, and they had to obey that. That was all they knew at that point. They needed to obey those instructions about outward cleansing, but it wasn't going to be enough. The Holy Spirit was speaking, saying, you need a cleansed conscience, and this ritual is not cleansing your conscience. When the Bible talks about conscience, it talks about it in two senses, really. What we might call objective, meaning whether we're actually guilty or not. We have a guilty conscience and we are actually guilty. Before God, we're not innocent, we're not clean, we're guilty. But it also has a subjective element in the sense that we feel guilty. And the problem for the people was both. They were guilty. They were sinners. They didn't do right by God. They didn't worship God and love God. They were guilty. But also, they felt guilty. And in fact, everyone feels guilty. All kinds of psychoanalysis and treatment for mental illness tries to contend with this and say, well, people shouldn't really feel guilty. There may be issues they've got to deal with in their past, but they shouldn't really feel guilty. And the Bible says, actually, people should feel guilty. Do you know why? Because they are guilty. Their consciences don't feel right because their consciences aren't right, because their lives aren't right. And the point of some of these Old Testament ceremonies was to scream at the people, your consciences aren't right, and you don't feel right because you aren't right. And these ceremonies are showing that to you. They're showing that to us. Whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever rules we have, everyone lives by rules. They live by their own rules. No one says, I am being a complete idiot and not keeping my own rules. People try at least and live by a set of rules, a kind of code of conduct, whether they're religious or not. But the Bible says, whatever your rules, whatever your ritual, whatever your religion, you can't deal with the problem of your heart. You need to be freed from genuine guilt and failure to worship God. You need to get rid of that nagging sense of the reality of your guilt. And ritual's not doing it for you. And that's what the first 10 verses are about. That God, in all these things that were happening, God was speaking and saying, you can't get into my presence. Now we're going to go on and think about how we can get into God's presence in just a moment, but just kind of pausing on these 10 verses, there's a great lesson about the Bible here as well, isn't there? And about the Holy Spirit speaking in the Bible. Isn't it interesting that he just kind of casually says, well, while Moses was being given these instructions, and they were written down for us, the Holy Spirit, what? The Holy Spirit, yes, was speaking. He was giving us instructions. He was giving us illustrations. And it reminds us of all kinds of things. But it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is active right through the history of the world. It's not like the Holy Spirit suddenly popped up on Pentecost Day and everyone said, oh, who's he? The Holy Spirit, the Trinity has always been. And the Holy Spirit's active there in the Old Testament. Not described, not revealed, not understood in the same way that he is in the New Testament, but still alive and active and speaking. You get little glimpses of it in the Old Testament. There's a fascinating expression that for the craftsmen who were building this tabernacle, it says in the book of Exodus that the Spirit of God came upon them, that the Spirit was there working in them. But not only was the Holy Spirit working, we also learn that the Bible is one book. The Holy Spirit is writing one book for us. People try and break up the two. And sometimes even Christians try and kind of break it up into two parts. Some people even say sometimes, you know, I don't mind the New Testament, but I don't really like the Old Testament. I can't really cope with the Old Testament. And this is a great reminder that there are all kinds of purposes in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's straightforward. We read something and we see what it means and we can get benefit from it straight away. But sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, you're there at the end of the book of Exodus and there are a lot of chapters about building the tabernacle. And sometimes when you're a bit weary and tired and you're kind of reading and there's a chapter describing it and then there's another chapter describing more about it and there's another chapter that says kind of how they actually did what was described. And you think, is all this really necessary? And then you get to the book of Leviticus, that comes after. And just want to make sure I didn't miss one out. You get to the book of Leviticus and there's lots more ceremonies and you get a little bit confused about which one is which and what's the scapegoat thing that comes in there and the Day of Atonement and more and more. And then even in the book of Numbers, there are more rules and regulations as well as some history. And you're kind of reading them through and you think, is this all necessary? And when you read Hebrews, you say, absolutely, you need all this detail. You need to feel the weight and the pressure of how difficult it is to get into the presence of God and how excluded the people were from the presence of God. You need to feel that in all the detail. And at the same time, there's lots of other lessons coming out about Christ and about us. And the thing is, I'm sure you all know this, but the thing is, you have to put your glasses on when you're reading the Old Testament. I bought this new Bible as a substitute for wearing glasses because it's got slightly bigger print. I'm supposed to wear, because one of my eyes is different to the other, and I'm supposed to wear glasses really for kind of reading and computer work and so on. But really there's going to come a time when I have to put my glasses on, and when those weeks happen, I don't want any sniggering going on because I hate the whole putting on, taking off thing. So I'm going to have to come to terms with that. That's part of my pride that I have to get over. But look, when you're reading the Old Testament, there's no excuse. You've got to put your glasses on. And what are the glasses? The glasses are the New Testament. Perhaps the glasses is, but you know what I'm saying. The New Testament. You have to put the glasses of the New Testament on, the lenses of the New Testament, and particularly Christ, and say, what is this teaching me in the light of Christ? What is this teaching me about being a human? I'm a sinner. What is this teaching me about Jesus? He's a great sacrifice. What is this teaching me about God? He's the God of grace. What is this teaching me about the nations, that God's in command of all the nations? And you put your New Testament glasses on, and you think, wow, I can see much more clearly now. Don't write off the value of the New Testament. Keep bashing away. If your Bible reading's taking you through Leviticus, give it a go. Keep going and thinking, I need to put my New Testament glasses on. I need to read the book of Hebrews more. I need to think what all this meant, what all this was showing me. Because definitely the Holy Spirit's speaking. He didn't write all this stuff down just to bore me. He wrote it down to teach me. So I need to work out what he's teaching me. Okay, the limitation of the Old Covenant points to our need. And it pointed to our need of something better. And that better thing is Christ. And we read about him wonderfully in verses 11 through to 22. We needed a better system. The Old Testament showed us that. We needed a better priest. And we needed a better sacrifice. And all those things come with Christ. There's a particular quality to the sacrifice of Christ. You see what happens with Christ in verse 11. He came as high priest of the good things already here, and he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. It's not as though Christ was a high priest in the old order. Christ entered, as we look at the last section, he entered into heaven itself. And he did that in his own merit. See that verse 12. He didn't enter by the means of blood and the blood of goats and calves. But he entered that most holy place, not the place in the temple, but the presence of God. He entered there, not by offering a sacrifice of an animal, but by offering himself. You see why the sacrifice of animal was no good. See that in verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And really, by talking about heifers being sacrificed and the ashes sprinkled, he's kind of capturing a whole series of rituals and ceremonies that were there in the Old Testament and saying, look, all of them put together, including the special water that was created from this heifer being sacrificed, that the priest washing, all of those things, they were good. And they made the priest ritually clean so he could perform his duty. So they were good for the outward. But they hadn't dealt with the conscience. We've already heard that. However, here's the contrast. Christ is different. How much more, then, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Christ's blood, offered voluntarily, unblemished, is the perfect sacrifice. And the outcome is that people do have now, and can have, cleansed consciences. In other words, they're not guilty and they don't need to feel guilty. If you're in Christ this evening, you're not guilty and you don't need to feel as though you are guilty because it has been dealt with in Christ. And now people can really serve God. See that at the end of verse 14. And so because of that, because he's a perfect sacrifice, he has the capacity, he brings in a new order. See that verse 15. He's the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. Of course, we could spend half an hour on each of those verses, couldn't we? Just so much theology kind of crammed into each one. But Jesus offers himself, and as he offers himself, he pays the price. He's a ransom, and he releases us. He forgives the debt that we owe God, and so our consciences can be cleansed. Makes us right with God. Then we get an illustration in verse 16 about wills. It works in our day and our culture. Wills, the kind you create for your death, they only take effect when you die, don't they? They have no legal significance until you die. They don't do anything. They don't make all your property pass to your children before you die. Hope not, anyway. But they only come into effect when you die. And the writer says, yep, their wills, they come into effect when you die. And not in quite the same way, but just as for the purposes of illustration, this is what's happening with covenants. In the old covenant, it came into effect through a death, because there was blood. The new covenant comes into effect through a death, because there's blood. There's blood that's shed, there's blood that's sprinkled. You know, the point about blood, I'm sure you've thought about this as well, but the point about blood is that it signifies life. And it's really the lifeblood, isn't it? You know, scientifically, you can't survive without blood. Just imagine a body without blood. You know, it's got everything else, but it hasn't got blood. It's just not going to function. The blood carries the life, the oxygen, all the nutrients, takes away some of the germs and kills them and so forth. It sorts everything out in your life. It's the big transportation system. So the blood being shed signifies a life, and a life that has been taken away, a life that is no longer. That's described in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where the people are forbidden. You wonder, why are they forbidden kind of drinking blood and so forth? Well, probably it was tied up with the fact that there was lots of blood drinking going on in various pagan ceremonies, but also because by drinking the blood, you're getting dangerously close to reveling over the end of a life. And life is a precious thing, and it's to be respected. So the blood was a sign that a life had been terminated. And so there's blood for the old covenant, and there's blood for the new covenant. The old covenant began in blood, but it kept being necessary. But meanwhile, something else was being planned. So verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Old covenant, ratified with blood. And there's Moses, and it's described in a bit of detail there. He's sprinkling blood over the scroll. He reads out the commandments. He's sprinkling blood over the altar, and he's sprinkling blood over everything, and the atonement seat, and into the most holy place. There's blood everywhere, necessary, and it goes on being necessary. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, what's the big point? That there's something better. That Jesus is offering his own blood, and it can really cleanse. Because he's the better sacrifice. And we're going to think about his sacrifice in just a moment. But just notice, just before we pass to the last section from verse 23 onwards. that the goal of atonement and the blood being shed is worship. Just think about that for a moment. The goal is worship. You see that in that kind of central verse, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Now that's pretty good so far. As footballers say when they get a one-all draw or something, I'll take that. And that's pretty good getting to that point. But how it ends is interesting. So that we may serve the living God. What's the point? Why are you saved? Maybe you became a Christian for all kinds of reasons. Maybe one of the reasons was, I don't want to go to hell. Who would? Who would want to go to hell and be banished from the presence of God? Who, as a human being made in God's image, would want to receive the punishment of God in hell? It's a good reason to become a Christian, is because you don't want to go to hell. But there's more than that, and there's more that we discover as we become Christians. It's that we're Christians to serve God, to worship God, to do what the Old Testament priests could never do, the people couldn't even dream of doing, and even the high priest could only do once a year, that's serve in the presence of God. And now, us this evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, we serve God, we worship God, we know God through Jesus Christ. The goal of him dying was not just so there'd be a legal declaration. He's not guilty, she's not guilty, she's not guilty, he's not guilty. That's great. That's brilliant that we're declared righteous. It means that we're no longer condemned, and we enjoy that so much. Our consciences are cleansed. But why? Why are they? So we can worship and serve. So you tomorrow, as you're working, as you go to school, whatever you're doing, you can say, I've got the privilege that I can serve God with a clear conscience. I'm not looking over my shoulder wondering, is God going to punish me? Is he punishing me now? What am I doing wrong? Wondering whether God hears my prayers. Wondering whether God could care at all about me. No, we go through life thinking, wow, I can serve the living God. I can serve him as I work. I can serve him as I praise him. I can serve him as I pray. I can serve him as I try and lead my family. I can serve him as I try and tell others about him. I can serve the living God. That's why I was saved, to worship God. What are we going to do in heaven? Worship and serve the living God. That's why we're saved. Not so we can be sort of polished up and declared innocent and sort of put on a mantelpiece somewhere to say they're clean. That's not why we're saved. We need to really get into the fact that we're saved to worship. I hope we're still awake at that point, because that's a really important point. So if you missed it, listen to it again sometime. It's not often you get the opportunity to say that, but we're saved to worship, not just to be declared innocent. Last thing is just to look at that last section, which is really where it's all been going. The once-for-all sacrifice. If you would kind of stand back and say, what's chapter 9 all about? It's about the once-for-all sacrifice. That's what's so great about Jesus in this chapter. He only has to die once. Blood only has to be shed once. And it's got such a quality that it deals with many, many, many people's sins and makes them right with God. The once-for-all sacrifice that brings us to God. There are things in life that you can only do once. You can only once give birth to your first child, can't you? It's not possible to give birth to your first child again. It's impossible. You can only sort of be an age once. You can only be 18 once. And once that's passed, you can't be 18 again. I was looking on the internet for things that only happen once, and it just gave me some jokey ones of things that you may only do once. And one of them was pat a dog outside a shop. Things you might only do once. Or invite Jehovah's Witnesses into your house. Even as a Christian, that might be something you only want to do once, or maybe only once a year. But the great thing about Jesus' sacrifice is that really, really, it only happens once. And it only has to happen once because of the quality of the sacrifice. And that's the kind of repeated theme that just keeps coming through in this chapter to make sure we really got it. That Christ, verse 24, didn't enter a man-made sanctuary that was only the copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Okay, that's good. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. The writer's almost kind of ridiculing that idea, because he then goes on to say, well, then Christ would have had to keep offering himself. So we don't get the idea that Christ is like a high priest, and he has to sort of keep offering his blood, or keep offering his sacrifice in some sense, to appease the Father. The sense in which he's a perpetual priest for us is that he is at the right hand of God for us as our cleansing and as our righteousness, having offered himself just the once, for all. What an amazing sort of mathematical statement that is. Christ sacrificed once, verse 20, to take the sins of many people. Or in the middle of verse 26, now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. One man dies. One man who in his capacity as God is able to die for the sins of the world, in his perfection as a human being, is able to cleanse us and to make us right with God. One sacrifice, many people saved. Are you saved this evening? You're saved through the blood of Christ, for him dying just the once. And that leads to another amazing contrast, powerful contrast, at the end of our section. Verse 27. We're not so much comparing with the priests now, we're comparing with all men. See that in verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ, one sacrifice, sin dealt with. And when he appears again, it will be to bring salvation, meaning to raise those who have died, to take those who are alive, and to take them to be in the presence of the Father forever. He doesn't appear again to sacrifice again. That's Christ's journey. And then we get as a contrast the typical man's journey. He lives, he dies, he faces the judgment of God. You only get one life. There's no such thing as reincarnation. You don't get multiple lives. You don't get a chance to have another go. See if you can do a bit better. You don't come back as a bumblebee and manage not to sting anyone, and then you sort of re-emerge as a cow or something. You don't get a second chance in the spirit world to figure out what you didn't manage to figure out on earth. It's appointed for man once to die. That's the once for humans, men and women like us. One life, one death, then judgment. And this is such a kind of crash to earth in this chapter that it gets right down to you and I. And the point is this, which part of the contrast are you in? Are you with Christ waiting for him to come back because you're in Christ and you've got a cleansed conscience? Or are you like everyone else outside of Christ, one life, one death, then judgment? Where are you in that contrast? That's the kind of question that's kind of ringing when you get to the end of the chapter. Are you in Christ? Then you're safe, then you're secure, you've got cleansed consciences. Or are you just like everybody else? One man dying, facing judgment. It's such an assurance and it's such a challenge at the same time, isn't it? It's such a remarkable verse. People use it to preach the gospel, of course they do, but when you've kind of worked your way through the chapter, it's even more powerful, isn't it? So we're happy in ourselves, but it's also such a strong gospel imperative, isn't it, when we read that verse? that people need to know about Jesus, or their one life and their one death will just end in judgment. And the question is really, are we telling people the way in? You see, in the Old Testament system, the way in had not yet been disclosed. It wasn't as though, with what they had, the people in the Old Testament could figure out how they're going to get into the presence of God forever. They couldn't figure it out. That was the point. They were excluded. The way hadn't yet been disclosed. But now it has. You ever arrived at a building and you go to the wrong entrance? Maybe you go to the side entrance, or maybe you go to the main entrance, but it's blocked. And the way in is somewhere else. Maybe there's a party, a wedding reception, birthday party going on or something. And you arrive there and you rattle the door and you can't get in. And what do you want? You want a sign on the door that says, this isn't the way in. The way in's round the corner. Turn right, go down the alleyway. It's the green door on the left. You need a sign. And what are Christians supposed to do? They're supposed to be the sign. They're supposed to be saying, whatever you're doing, this isn't the way in. This isn't the way in. This entrance is barred. You can't get into God's presence this way. If it's things you want to do, if it's religious ritual, if it's thinking you're all right with God, that isn't the way in. What you need to do is go around the side entrance, and there is Christ, and he will welcome you in. Are you in Christ? Are you telling people that they need to be in Christ? Because if you're not in Christ, and if your friends and your family are not in Christ, their one life ends in one death and then judgment. So we're so happy to be in Christ, but we're also challenged by this chapter to say we need to keep pointing people to where the door really is, the way in, because it has now been disclosed, and it's Jesus. The Old Testament system, it was there for a purpose, a number of purposes. One is to show that the way in is very difficult, impossible without Christ. And that Old Testament system has been replaced by a better sacrifice, Jesus, who brings us to a place where we can worship God. And for this, we must be so grateful. Let's pray.